Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh, and today the Bible bus is in Jerusalem. How many got that? How many know what I'm talking about? You know what I mean, Shirley? Shirley knows what I mean. Nobody else knows what I mean? The Bible bus is in Jerusalem today. That's where David is in the time that we're writing, reading, studying. So you can all ask Shirley what the joke is there. Let us read these seven verses and the inscription that is our text today. Psalm 21, the title, and then verses 1 through 7. If you are doing the Hebrew thing, then you have 8 verses in front of you. That title is counted as 1. And then our English 1 would be 2, and so on. But I don't think most of you are doing that, even those of you who can anymore. So, Psalm 21, the inscription, the superscription, and verses 1 through 7. To the director, a psalm of David. Yahweh, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how very glad he is. The longing of his heart you have given to him, and the entreaty of his lips you didn't withhold. Selah. Because you come before him with blessings of goodness, you place on his head a crown of solid gold. Life, he asked of you. You gave him length of days forever and ever. Great is his glory in your salvation. Dignity and splendor you have placed upon him. Because you are setting for him blessings forever, you will intensely cheer him with rejoicing in your presence. Because the king, being confident in Yahweh and in the loving kindness of the Most High, won't be rocked. All right, that's a good amount. We usually don't deal with 7 verses these days in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ via the books of the Psalms. But we're going to try to do this today. I think this will actually be rather easy to do this today. So, to the director, we've seen this many times. This is the director of music. A psalm of David. Our authorship now is indicated. Many of the psalms, most, I would say a majority of them, written by David. I have not counted them, but I think that's safe to say. Most of the psalms written by David. Not maybe an overwhelming majority, but this one, you can think about it if you'd like. Try to place this in the life of David. Maybe we can speak a little bit about things. What was that? I know the ice moved, right? And so did you. Like, okay. All right. David, in these psalms, you really get to know him. And I mean that because they are his words, like we said. Here is a psalm of David. He is called by Samuel, a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? You know, a man after, like, according to, but even following after God's own heart. God's heart is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see it in Jeremiah 3 and verse 15. See, a word like heart indicates Christ, Christocentrically viewed, but I don't mean all the time the word heart means that. I mean in Jeremiah 3:15. Thus God's heart is perfect. And even if you didn't define the heart of God as Jesus Christ, you would still say the heart of God, that is the thoughts of God, the emotions of God, never responding wrongly, the thoughts of God always thinking according to truth that He is. If He thinks it, it is truth. The truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the two verses, you ought to be getting this, like, pick up this pattern by now. John 14:6 and Ephesians 4:20 and 21. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth of God. His heart, what He chooses not to remember, is perfect. That is, what He chooses to remember is perfect in the memory that would be God's heart. We have been created in the image of God, and that is largely a heart thing, right? How could it be said that God created them, plural, in His image? The them being defined as male and female. If that image was physical. Men and women look very different, unless you're at the school of Tyrannus. Will is good at discerning what's what. I'm walking up, I'm thinking, what is that? And Will will say, want to talk to this girl over here? I said, yeah, if that's what she is. You know, and I didn't say it to him, if that's what she is, but then we get there and, hi, my name's Amanda, or whatever it is. I'm thinking, sometimes I just walk away, no explanation. Now he doesn't need it anymore. I'll say, you're good at this. But normally, without perversion, male and female look very different. I mean, you can't maybe even pinpoint what it is. You say, really? I can pinpoint what it... No, I'm saying like I've told you maybe before. My one brother-in-law, out of a family of siblings that look very much alike, looks more like my wife than any of her brothers or sisters. But he's not at all effeminate, and Joan is not at all masculine. But there's that look. And what is it about that look that they look so much alike, but so different? You're not talking about something physical then. When you talk about the image of God, you say, if it was physical, we would have to say that God, as a male spirit, that is what He is, would look like a male, but then how could you say that the female was also made in the image of God? You're dealing, especially since God was invisible at that point. You're not talking about a form. You're talking about a kind of being that this kind of being is made to look very much like that kind of being, not in the physical. And therefore, we have, as humans, not even Christians, just humans, we have a heart that is more like God than the other creatures that are out there. While your cats have personalities and they differ from each other, that's a difference of souls, none of them have capacity for spiritual things. Humans do. In the fallen man, that is marred like crazy. I mean, it's destroyed. But it still functions, but not correctly. That's why you have Hindus. That's why you have Muslims. That's why you have people who say they are Christians, but aren't. That's why you have, you know, Mormons and Scientologists and every other strain of aberrant spirituality out there, because they aren't regenerate, but they've got this inkling of the spiritual, and they try to reach out to that, and they do it the wrong way unless they actually touch God's heart, Christ. Once they do, now their capacity has soared for spiritual things that we call life. God, in His omnipotence, dictates to His omniscience and says, you will forget certain things. And those things are our sins. So He chooses to forget. That means that we, as regenerate ones made after His image, can choose to forget things that we recognize to be sin in others. His volition, His ability to choose, His decision-making ability always chooses rightly. And so we have the heart, we have in heart, we're not going to be perfect because that's reserved for deity. But David was heartward, if we're talking about God's heart. David is, you see him in his Psalms, because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Now, it's Proverbs 23, it's talking about something else, but it's true in a broad way. So, if we really want to know David, we really want to know him, we've got to deal with the things that he actually says. And if you read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, you would see some of the things that David said. In the Psalms, you see him at his best, because some of the things that David said were amiss. They were wrong. When you see him say them in those three books that I've mentioned, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, you see him even a little bit in 1 Kings at the very beginning when he's talking to Solomon and delivering the kingdom to him. But a lot of what he does can be, you can accuse him in your mind. You can say, he did this, look at him doing that, and you try to take this thing that he did and analyze it, and you may be wrong because you don't know his heart in that thing. You may be right. You may be correct. And there's a certain degree of that that we have to enter into when we are studying the Scripture, especially in narrative portions. You see what someone does, you do ask the question, why was that done? But let's say you came up with a reason for why David did something that he did, and even said something that he said in those books of narrative, those historical books that have so much of David in them. You can misunderstand him. But when he's just speaking, he is sharing his heart with you. That's the real window to what this man is like. You're seeing, now you are seeing a window to his soul that's the best. You're getting the best view of his heart because he's not reacting against, say, Nabal, or you maybe know him as Nabal. He's not, I think he's totally wrong in that situation, by the way. I listened to a teaching today, and I like how Nabal, as you'd say it in Hebrew, always comes out, you know, horribly. But Abigail is just attributed with this incredible, you know, wisdom, and David is so, you know, justified. And I think David was as wrong as sin there. And I don't think that Abigail was too sharp either on that occasion. And everybody knows Nabal, and I call him Nabal now, but for other reasons, not just because it's Hebrew pronunciation, but he's totally off. Though, actually, I identify with him more than the other two, and you say, that's not good. Maybe it isn't. But I think also, I think when he says, lots of people men are separating from their masters today, who's David? I must agree, like, who is this guy? Who is he? And he's got 600 men with him. I can feed 600 men? I couldn't do that. Now, I'm not Nabal, I understand. I'm not incredibly wealthy. He was. I think that would take a lot. And David expects me to do this. We didn't steal any of your sheep. And this is how you repay us? You shouldn't have stolen any of my sheep. Why do you need repaid for doing that which, from refraining from that which is evil? Kind of see where the impious man is coming from. But you can see this thing I heard today, this teaching I listened to today. He sees what David did and attributes this greatest motives to him. I think, all of Nabal's men deserve to die because just Nabal did something that he's not, or refused to do something he wasn't obligated to do. Why should Nabal die for that? Nabal should die for other reasons. He's one of the Nabalim, the impious. He should die for other reasons. But I can look at things that David did and put a good cast on that when they're really wrong, or I can put a bad light, see that in a bad light, and he's really right. It's when he actually talks. It's when he actually tells me what his thinking is. And that's what we have in so many of the Psalms. So here's what he starts to say in our Psalm that has come to be called 21. Yahweh, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation, how very glad he is. God's saying, or David is saying that, addresses this to Yahweh and says, in your strength the king rejoices. I'm rejoicing in your conferred or your communicated strength. Wow, there's a Hebrew Bible just when I said that nobody, I don't think anybody's following along in Hebrew anymore. There's one of them. In your strength, the king rejoices. He's been the recipient of that strength. He's been the benefactor of God's strength. I'm having increasingly harder time praying for an hour like I have been. That is, limiting it to an hour. I've been thinking about all of the things in my life, times when God has bailed me out of things. Things that could have gone so wrong, gone so wrongly, like my grammar. I was speaking with someone who experienced it really wasn't even an adversity. They just had a hope. And it didn't happen. No adversity. And they were saying, you know, it's always like this. It's always the negative end of everything. I said, you know what? I'm evangelizing on the campus, and there's three or four people there that are, I regularly see them in these motorized wheelchairs. One who has a kind of a microphone thing here and controls the wheelchair with that. I'm not in one of those. I don't think I have anything to complain about. I had a particularly distressing day today. I had one of those pastoral days. It's like it's directly related to the fact that I'm a pastor. And it was stuff I really did. I never want to deal with this stuff. Okay? They don't happen too much anymore, those days. But boy, I had my lion's share of those kinds of things today. You know what? It was a good day today. It was saddening, it was depressing for a long time, but it was a good day today. Because I'm not in hell today. I could be where my sin merits me. And I'll never be there. I will never have a bad day. Any day out of hell is a good day. God has saved us. We have nothing really to complain about. We may have issues that we have to responsibly deal with, but the best day in hell, and they're all the same, there's no better day, is so far worse than your worst day on earth. Yet, sometimes on the earth, the strength of Yahweh comes through. It's always there. He's always there, and He's always for us. Like we say, David was heartward as relates to God, or Godward. You know what? God's always your name dash word. He has brought us to Himself. That doesn't mean He always thinks you're right. That doesn't mean He always takes your side. That doesn't mean that your cause is always correct. It does mean that He's positively disposed to you. And sometimes that is evidenced or manifested in some display of His strength toward us and our exigencies. So He has so much to be thankful for, and in your salvation, how very glad He is. The salvation that David talks about here, though he may, ahead of his time, really have an inkling about the kind of salvation that we talk about most often in the New Testament, probably that's not what he's talking about here. When I translate a word as salvation, you can bet that that's Yeshua. That's the word that I choose to translate that name of our Savior with in the Hebrew all the time. I do not believe that he is thinking about Jesus here. But we can look at that and say, and in your salvation, in your Yeshua, how very glad he is. Yes. How very glad I am in the Lord Yeshua Christ. Our salvation is greater than David's. Because the salvation he's talking about is temporal. From something far less than what we could be threatened with. Our salvation, this is a pensy that's coming up pretty soon, but our salvation is so great because of what we've been delivered from. Salvation, deliverance, rescue. That idea, David is saying, the king here, David is who he's talking about himself, in your salvation, how very glad He is in the ways that you've exerted your strength, David word, but you have done that to the point of full rescue, complete deliverance, total salvation from those issues, whatever he was thinking of. Verse 2, the longing of his heart you have given to him. Now, if the longing of your heart is not right, he may give you that. But he does not have to. And if the longing of your heart is right, he may give you that. But he doesn't have to give you that either. The longing of David's heart was, according to God, a right thing, that he wanted to build for him a temple. That was good that you had it in your heart, God told him, but it's not for you to build the temple. I was thinking back there as I was trying to sing. After 20 years of Oak Grove preaching, that capacity is just gone. It used to be there, it's gone. I was thinking, wow, since this is a hymn, and nobody knows it except people on the Bible bus, I can actually hear myself. And I'm singing as loudly as I can, and it's like, Jesus paid it all. All three of my own. Why is the Friday night anthem the Friday night anthem? Because it's the only song I can still lead you in. I don't know, I keep trying to find out, what is it? You know, I've asked Matthew, I've said, what are the notes on this thing? Is this a tonal thing? Like, why can I sing that and nothing else? I was thinking, singing. It's good that it's in my heart, but it's not for me to do anymore. I just can't do it anymore. I had to choose between preaching and singing. I chose preaching. Singing's gone. Now, somebody else, and as I listened to our brethren leading us up here, I said, they do that. I do this. I do these other things. And together, we're complete. We're lacking nothing because we are in Christ, and He's totally sufficient, but it takes all of us as a body to rightly manifest that Christ. So if the longing of my heart is right, I still may not be the person to do it. David was not the person to do this good thing, good that you had it in your heart, right thing, but not for you. Not like it was even wrong for him, just God has plans for someone else to do that. And so the longing of your heart you have given to him, that one wasn't what he's talking about, but generally, or even specifically, but we don't know what he's referring to. God would give to David what he desired. Now, this is what we've always said. When we get up into the Psalms that are in the 30s, in the Numbers in the 30s, we're going to see this all the time for a while. That if my heart is wanting the same things that God wants, why wouldn't He give me the desire of my heart? Because giving me the desire of my heart is giving me the desire of God's heart. Again, I want to put this caveat out there. Even if you're Godward, it doesn't mean that everything you want is according to God's heart. And so, it's not like, yeah, I should get my way in everything. No, and it definitely, if that's the way you're thinking, you shouldn't be getting your way in a lot of things because you're selfish. But in David's case, and in the case of any like him, the longing of his heart you have given to him, and the entreaty of his lips you didn't withhold. So what was the longing of his heart he voiced with his lips? You see it? The longing of his heart you've given him, and the entreaty of his lips you didn't withhold. He voiced his, what we're translating, entreaty here. You say, that's an old archaic word. Yeah, it's only used three times in the Bible. So I try to connect little used English words with little used Hebrew words, if we have a number of them that mean basically the same thing. He's looking back on his life and he's saying, God didn't withhold it from me. God didn't say no to what I have asked of him. Selah. Pause. Calmly think about that, Laura. And just all kinds of inside stuff flying around here that only few people get all the time. How many know what I'm talking about other than Laura? Anybody? Okay. Laura knows that, what I'm talking about. Shirley knows what the Bible bus is. Nobody else does. Longing. I have a longing. Now, that longing is not a passive word, is it? Longing is, if I long for something, it's not like, oh yeah, I'd like that. Somebody asked me, what do you think about some food recently? I don't remember what it was. I said, I think of it kind of like I think about watermelon. I can take it or leave it. Like, I could eat it. I don't really feel thrilled about it. If I have to eat it, I'll eat it. That's not longing. All right? Even if I'm hungry and I want the watermelon, that's not longing. Longing, there's like your soul is reaching out for something. You're maybe craving has a negative tinge to it, and maybe it's not the best word for it, but when you long for something, you're kind of not satisfied without it. You want it to a high level. Whatever it was that David was talking about, and he doesn't have to tell us. It's none of our business. But whatever he's thinking about, God graciously, clemently answered him, and answered him in the affirmative. He gave him his heart's desire that was voiced by the entreaty of his lips. God didn't withhold it. There again, now I'm really going to have a hard time praying for limited to an hour. How many times have I asked God for things, and He gave them to me? He answered them. I heard someone say one time that I know that the scenario isn't correct, but they were involved in on a committee that was to select a pastor for their church. And as they interviewed different people, they said that one of the questions that they asked everyone that was interviewed was, does God answer your prayers? And if the candidate in question said, not a lot, no, or, you know, just outright no, not usually, then this was sort of a black mark on his ledger in this person's mind. Because the Scripture says that if His Word abides in us, and we abide in His Word, then we will ask, and we will receive that which we have asked of Him. And then that's in John, when the Lord's talking about it. I paraphrased it in indirect discourse. But then in 1 John, it also says that by this we know that we have the requests that we make of Him because we keep His commandments. So, it's kind of a good criteria. You may have thought it rather judgmental when I said it. But the person is thinking, and it was because of verses like this, the person was thinking, these verses tell me that if I'm in tune with God, if I'm in sync with Christ, that if I am on the same page with the deity, then when I ask Him things, He's going to answer it in the affirmative. How many times have I asked God things, and He does them? I can thank God forever because of it. Because, verse 3, you come before Him, In other words, why is it that God gives him the longing of his heart and the entreaty of his lips? Because you come before him with blessings of goodness. These aren't things like God has to promise. Many times when I'm praying for individuals like here, or they're not here, but they're in other Christians. We're told in Ephesians, I believe it's 6:19, to pray for all believers with all prayer in all perseverance at all times. That's a pretty tall order. I'm supposed to pray for every believer all the time and persevere in it always with all prayer petition? Yeah. Now, there are creative ways to do that. I can tell you about it. So you can ask Laura about Selah and ask Shirley about the Bible Bus, and you can ask me about creative ways to pray for all saints with all prayer and all petition at all times afterward. But when I pray sometimes for people and I don't know exactly, I don't know exactly how to pray for them, there's this, and David's talking about here, there's this world. There's this set of things in this world of requests out there that are kind of left, maybe, unasked. There are the things that God hasn't promised to do, but that He has done for others, for people at different times, and that He would do for you or I or us or some individual if He were but asked. He's not obligated to do it, but He can. I don't mean can like He's able. I mean He may, as permitted by the truth that He is. There is nothing in violation of wisdom or devotion or truth or justice that stops Him from bestowing this loving kindness or that mercy. But He's not obligated Himself by His word. He hasn't promised to do that. I pray that God does those kinds of things, things that people aren't even thinking about, but tangible loving kindnesses. And I don't have to know about them. God just bless this person that way. These are blessings of goodness. He blesses because He is good, and the things that He's giving are good. And this is just This is just a God appreciation heightening message. Think about these good things and the good ways and the good God that He is and gives. You place on His head a crown of solid gold. This is very personal. It's very specific. I don't think God's going to place on my head a crown of solid gold. In this country, our leaders do not wear gold crowns. I could never be in that office anyway. It would be a demotion for me to be the President of the United States, and I mean that in all seriousness. That's a step down from what I do. And I couldn't take the oath of office and not lie. And I couldn't get elected, and there's just a gazillion reasons, right? But the point is, you would all vote for me. You should. None of you should vote for me to be demoted. But I'm never going to wear a crown of solid gold on my head. I hope to wear a crown of amaranth on my head someday, but gold I'm not really concerned about. This is David. This is when God crowned him, inaugurated him, installed him as king, and when he took one of the crowns of his enemies that he talks about. So it's probably written after that point. But here's one of the things he asked. Verse 4, life he asked of you. You gave him length of days forever and ever. Now, here's where I say, David, and I've always said this about David. David is ahead of his time, I tell you. David knows things that the average Old Testament believer doesn't have a clue about. Like when he sins, he doesn't think, I've got to give that sacrifice. He said in Psalm 51, which is done upon his confession of sin as he was rebuked by Nathan. His response was, I'm not going to give you a sacrifice for this. You're not pleased in that. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Oh, these, O God, you will not despise. That is, God doesn't look down on, God doesn't treat it as a light thing, a little thing, just a thing to be dismissed, that somebody's got a broken spirit and a contrite heart. He looks at that like, so really, if you've sinned and you are inundated with the guilt of it, if you think of yourself as, I am certainly, without question, I am the worst person in this church of wonderful people. Actually, it's not possible now that can be true in all of your cases. You know, somebody is the worst. Not as many of you as think you are the worst. I like when my kids were growing up, it was like, I used to hear this all the time. You prefer her over me. You play favorites with her over me. The other thing I would hear, just change the pronoun. You always prefer him over me. I'm thinking, both of these things cannot be true. This is a perspective issue. Now, if whoever of you out there it is, and if it's me, I think that if you think that you're the worst person in this wonderful group of blessed believers, well, then God doesn't despise that, does He? God looks at that broken spirit, that contrite, that is, you know, contrition, that comes from the word contrite, this panged conscience. God likes that. He doesn't like you to feel guilty if you're not guilty. God doesn't like false guilt. But God likes humility. And most of us have every reason to be humble. So David asks life, and God turns around and gives him this life. Things like, I'm not going to give you sacrifice, that's not what you're really after. And he doesn't feel like, but it says so. And he says, I'm supposed to bring this sin offering, trespass offering. He doesn't think that that's going to do him any good. He is ahead of his time. He's thinking like a New Testament believer in the Old Testament time. And he said, you've given me life forever and ever. Now, a lot of New Testament believers aren't there. A lot of New Testament believers are thinking that they're, you know, balancing on the precipice every day of whether they're going to lose this salvation or not. He's got less reason to understand that than we do, and he understands this. Great is His glory in your salvation. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, there's a glory connected with salvation again. Again, not the same salvation that he's probably thinking about. Not the same glory then that he's thinking about. A greater glory, a greater salvation. But Paul says that he does all of the things that he does for the elect's sake, that they might obtain the salvation that is theirs in Christ Jesus with everlasting glory. There is a glory associated with, attached to God's salvation. We have, since we have had a greater salvation, we've got a greater glory than David had. Now, he has the same salvation that we have, so in that sense, it's the same. But the salvation he's talking about, the glory that he's talking about, it's greater. Not only is it a demotion to go from pastor of a real church to president of the United States, not only would that be a step down, every believer, the worst of us, the feat, the loser, the future loser at the judgment seat of the Christ, is greater than the President of the United States, if that President of the United States is not a believer. There is a glory in our salvation, and with that, two words. I think I've really captured them here, but a little difficult, maybe, to pick the perfect English word here, but dignity and splendor. Dignity and splendor you have placed upon Him. Dignity, one of my favorite words. I have a good relationship with this word. It may not be all that I think of it as, but dignity is that elusive quality that corresponds with true majesty. Dignity is that air of respectability that each believer should have and walk in. Dignity is the aura of awe. Dignity is commanded by the respect of character. Dignity, rather than foolishness, folly, is what ought to characterize believers, and then with it, its association, splendor. It's a recognized otherness. It's an otherworldliness in the case of our salvation. When something has splendor, it's standing out from the norm. Do you have the norm? Who knows what I'm talking about there? How many know what I'm talking about there? Wow, I'm getting better at this all the time. Nobody knows what I mean. So, you that go to IUP, don't you know what the norm is? Meta, you got an idea? What's the norm? That's the mascot. You know, the big crimson hawk, the fluffy guy that's at the football game. The norm. You have the norm? His name is Norm. All right? Splendor is not the norm. Most people don't have it. Splendor, if we're talking about our salvation, not David's, isn't a crown of gold on our head. It's a crown of dignity on our heads. It's this, there's something heavenly about the deportment of that believer. There's something, it's above and beyond what you usually see. In David's case, it's the kingdom. In our case, it's the kingdom realized. It's the kingdom manifested. It's the kingdom, it's the life of the kingdom perceived, discerned in our walk, in our talk, in our responses. Verse 6, because you are setting for Him blessings forever. That's God's putting in place, setting. God's placing blessings for David, with His name on it, forever. The sure mercies of David are coming, which are revealed in His greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Because you are setting for Him blessings forever, you will intensely cheer Him with rejoicing in your presence. That is, you'll make Him extremely happy. Happiness gets a bad rap among believers who say things like happiness is determined by happenings. You're really stretching etymology here. All right, it's nothing in the scripture. The word happiness is used, or a bunch of words that talk about gladness. They're all used, and they're all used in a good sense. Here we're using it as a synonym for cheer. He will intensely cheer Him. In other words, God's going to be the reason why I've got this happiness that isn't just there, cheer, that isn't just present, it's intense. you will intensely cheer him with rejoicing in your presence. There is this kind of talk that we hear today about the presence of God. And what is it? I think we have to translate this presence here. But there is a word that you always find in the plural in places like this, because it's the plural that we might say of majesty. That's the term that's used. The plural of majesty. Like when you talk about, about mountains. A mountain in Hebrew, but it's the highest mountain in the land. It's the highest one you've ever seen. And it's associated with something like Zion is. And you'll call that the mountains, but it's only one. It's the plural of grandeur, or the plural of majesty. This word that we're translating as presence is the word face, but in the plural, faces. You'll cheer him with rejoicing in your faces. That's your face. Like, if I'm standing in front of your face, I'm in your presence, right? And many times, lots of times, this will not do to translate this faces at all in English. It's just not going to work at all. Face, then plural, like the great, this awesome, ethereal, like so good I can't explain this kind of presence of God. And you hear talk sometimes about in the presence of God. I was praying in the presence of God the other day. What do you mean? If I wasn't praying, would I be in the presence of God? Am I in the presence of God when I'm taking a shower? When I'm naked and there's water and this thing? Is that the, am I in the presence? Yeah. I mean, if you're... What's God... I can't look at that. What does God not see you? Sometimes you're cultivating this awareness of being in the presence of God all the time. Like, I'm always seen by God. So if I'm always aware of being seen by God, how would I act? You ever hear that? Well, what if you were doing that today? Somebody's got a problem with something you do. And they say, how would you feel if you were doing that when Jesus came back? Well, if he's not here, he still sees you. You understand, if you should be fine with doing that whether Jesus comes back at that moment or not. If you develop this idea of always being in the plural of grandeur presence of God all the time, how can you be lonely? The Lord Jesus Christ said, the day is coming when you will all be scattered and I will be left alone, but I am not alone. The Father is with me. This is the prescription for loneliness. It's taking something that you already know, but allowing it to permeate your soul in the reality that it is. In other words, you don't slough off reality. You realize God is always with me. I can talk to Him all day long if I want to. He hears me all day long He hears me all day long. But He hears me in the positive sense if I'm praying according to His will. This developed cultivation of the presence of God that's always there, you intensely cheer Him with rejoicing in your presence. And one day, face to face. The New Testament talks about it, that to be absent from the body is to be present, face to face, with the Lord. That's why death doesn't have a sting anymore. That's why death isn't a bad thing. It is the last enemy, but death, it's kind of like, I need friends like this. You know, friends, like, I need enemies like this. Enemies who, when they do their most to me, do the best thing for me that could have ever been done. Death, when it's done its extent, ushers me into the presence of the Lord in a visible, physical, manifested, obvious way. Verse 7, because the king, by the way, these becauses, two things going on here. So you're starting this with because. It's like a, you even have a comma at the end of six, but you have a capital B and because it's seven. Doing two things here. Taking my lead from the New King James Version, and it does this. It capitalizes it. I think it's called for, though, but that's the same as because. And secondly, because I'm indenting each of these and starting each of them with a capital here, but I'm with that comma indicating you this is continuation six. So verse six, because you are setting for him blessings forever, you will intensely cheer him with rejoicing in your presence, because the king, being confident in Yahweh and in the loving kindness of the Most High, won't be rocked. Because the king, we're talking about David again, being confident in Yahweh, that is, David, though he worried at times about things, David wasn't a worrier. He worried at times, but he wasn't characterized by worry. He was confident that God was going to come through for him in ways maybe that he didn't even understand or know how they would take shape. But he was confident. And not just confident like, you know, in every cloud there's a silver lining. And, you know, every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. And it wasn't positive thinking, you understand? It wasn't, you know, these like, you know, and life gives you lemons, make lemonade. It wasn't that kind of, it wasn't this kind of, you know, little quips that the world comes up with to say, you know, think positively. Be an optimist. That's not what he's talking about. It's not just in the state of things. The way they are, I'm saying sure things will turn out well. No, it's in Yahweh. He's extremely confident. But that confidence is housed in what he knows about God. That's where our confidence lies. Why worry about anything if God's making even the seemingly negative things turn out for good for you in Romans 8:28. Why should I worry about anything when I'm His peculiar, KJV word, peculiar is a peculiar word to translate here. Peculiar, in His peculiar possession means it's the kind of a word picture of a dot with a circle around it. And this is really a kind of simple way to describe it. It's not exactly what the word means, but when we take the word apart, you've got this idea of there's a circle. And nothing gets in that circle. I'm in the middle of the circle unless God allows it in there. If what God has allowed into the circle of my life is something that is painful, God, who loves me, allowed it into the circle of my life. So it's ultimately going to be good. And if I'm not about myself, if I'm not an egotist, rather I'm a Christocentrist, then good to me doesn't even mean it all turns out for the best for me. Good for me means it all turns out to the best for God. Whether I have to, if I'm Joseph or Jacob rather, and I have to limp for the rest of my life because I had an encounter with God, that my limp did turn out good for me. Yeah, it turned out good for God though, didn't it? That's all that matters. If I'm a Christocentrist, I don't care about me. I care about Christ. If my attitude is good is whatever benefits Christ, then how can it be that I don't have that which is ultimately good if the Christ, being this God that we're talking about, has allowed this thing into my life for His own reasons, for His own purposes? We can be extremely confident, and we know that at the same time, when I'm not really caring about whether it's good for me and my human perception, all I care about is whether it's good for Christ, as a Christocentrist does. Even then, I know that because He is so good, He's not into doing things to me just for whatever, like, it can be bad for me, but good for Christ. It's going to be good for Christ if I'm good with Christ. And He's doing it, but He's for me. He's revealed Himself as Timothy word. I use this word suffix a lot today, don't I? He's, whatever your name is, word. He's Kate word. He's, some of you guys with single syllables, this sounds a lot better. He's Will word. He's, you know, who's another single syllable? He's Joel word. You know, he's Matt word. He's, and if you don't believe that, I'd have to ask you this. What's he have to do to prove that to you? He's taking care of us for eternity future. And he is good to you. He's really good to you. You people right here. He's really good to you. You live in the United States, you don't have to deal with half of the problems that people deal with on a daily basis. Really good to you. Why would you think that God isn't going to be good to you? Spiritually, physically, relationally, he's really good to you people, relationally. You have each other. Maritally, he's so fantastic God, great God we deal with. Just absolutely, just no problems with this God. I don't have any complaint with this God. And he's toward us. Because the king, being confident in Yahweh and in the loving kindness of the Most High, now he says, I'm very confident in God. Let's narrow that down to this. Let's talk about this thing. His loving kindness. The loving kindness, this condescension of the Most High. I really trust in his loving kindness. I have come to expect it. I know that that's all that I get. We've studied that a great deal so just not too long ago. I've come to expect it, that it's loving kindness. I don't take it for granted. I just know that God is so much like this. I know that this is such a big part of who he is. I just know that the Word has promised me that only Tov and Chesed will follow me all the days of my life. Goodness and loving kindness. Goodness and mercy, if you would. It's a more familiar rendering. That's all I'll get. So, especially as I consider his loving kindness, confident in Yahweh, and this confidence in, let's put them together, this confidence in God being lovingly kind to me means that I'm never rocked. I'm never checked hard enough that I'm off balance and I fall. That was a great picture in my mind, if you could have seen it, of this hockey player getting checked so hard and he finally falls hard to the ground. It's not going to be me. As long as I'm falling in this category of confidence, trust, reliance, dependence, with a stress on his loving kindness, you can't ever take me out. You can't knock me out. You can't knock me down. You can't even get it to the place where, well, this is tenuous. It's touch and go now. We don't really know. Is he going to recover? I don't get rocked. I don't get shaken like that. So the worst thing in the world that happens in your world, by definition, hits you. It happens to you. You're not rocked. You aren't off balance. You're not jarred out of your stability. Your stability then deals with what you know about God, specifically, especially, particularly, his policy of loving kindness to you. I may not understand it. I don't understand why this is happening to me. I don't have to understand it. The God I deal with, the God who has brought me to himself, is kind to me. He loves me. He's for me. I trust him. I trust his character. He's not doing anything against me. He's not a sadist. He's a loving Savior who's demonstrated it over and over again. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.